Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. Hope you had a great holiday season and looking forward to 2011 as I am. We are continuing our study this morning of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we're right about in the middle of chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. You can see that we have these banners up here, and one of the banners has changed. We used to have two banners that said Crazy Church, and to be honest, we had a lot of people that like, what is that all about? What's this crazy church thing? We've had people who were guests at our church kind of checking us out and kind of thinking, that is the weirdest thing. What is that all about? And so we changed one of the banners to make it a little more clear. But you got one banner over here that talks about how Paul addresses the church at Corinth as the church of God, those who are set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. And that's a reality about the church. But then over here, you have this crazy church thing and the reality of the church at Corinth and the reality of so many churches today, including ours, is that there's a lot of pretty crazy stuff at times that goes on in the church. And so the juxtaposition of those two things really, I think, is quite profound, that we are God's people. We are called to be holy. We are set apart. But at the same time, we're real people, and we're works in progress, and a lot of crazy stuff happens here. Somebody, you've probably heard this, somebody told me once, if you're looking for the perfect church, don't go there, because you'll probably goof it up. And that's a pretty good rule of thumb. Sometimes I think that we read the Bible, and we fail to appreciate the setting in which it was first experienced. For example, you probably know most of the books of the New Testament were originally written as letters. And so when Paul and Peter and John and even Luke wrote the parts of the Bible that we ascribe to them, they originally wrote them as letters, letters that were written to particular churches, much like our own. And usually what would happen is that they would write their letter. I'm sure it took them time and a lot of care. And then they would give it to a trusted man or woman, and that person would carry the letter by hand, oftentimes many hundreds of miles, to the particular church that that letter was written to. And they would no doubt bring it to the church leaders, the elders of that particular church. And then what would happen, no doubt, is that those elders, those leaders, would bring that treasured scroll to church on Sunday, and they would read it out loud. You should understand that many people in that culture, in that time, and that day were illiterate. They couldn't read or write. And so the only way for them to be able to experience and benefit from that letter was if someone read it out loud to them. Also, it's helpful to remember that churches didn't have church buildings back then. They met in homes. And so usually this letter would be read in front of about as many people as one home could actually hold. And so in any given city, there would probably be several of these little gatherings of believers, 15, 20, maybe 30 people at the most, who gathered together in homes and would gather to listen to these letters written by one of the apostles be read. And these letters would circulate from house to house, so all the believers in a given city could benefit. It's also important to understand that many of these letters were actually written, and the writer, in this case Paul, would address very specific problems, very specific issues that the church had. Oftentimes, they would even address specific people. Sometimes they would greet them. At other times, they would warn them about something or even rebuke them about something. And inevitably, at times, the apostles, who were kind of like tell-it-like-it-is kind of people, they would address issues that made people squirm, that made people a little bit uneasy. And that is true with the passage that we have before us this morning. What I want you to do as I read a portion of this passage is I simply want you to kind of Try to imagine what it would have felt like to be sitting in a little living room or family room with 15 or 20 other fellow believers when Paul brought this particular subject up in his letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I hope that you might be able to feel just a little bit of the discomfort that someone would have felt in the church at Corinth hearing that read. I have to be honest, I don't think the Apostle Paul enjoyed talking about immorality. I know that I don't. But the fact of the matter is, he had to. Corinth was a city with a warped view of sex. Every day, hundreds of priestesses from the Temple of Aphrodite, which stood atop the city, would come down into the streets of Corinth and ply their trade. Sex was offered as a way of worship in that city. And this kind of thing, these kinds of practices had crept into the church. And most of the people in the church at Corinth had come out of a background of sexual immorality. And when Paul was there on his first visit, Paul had taught them to flee from it. He taught them, no doubt, that God designed sex to be enjoyed within the lifelong covenant of marriage. But then Paul left and some time went by and the Corinthian church began to rethink what Paul had taught them. And they begin to go back to their old ways, to their old habits. I don't think I have to tell you that these issues are extremely relevant to us in our culture. I hate to give statistics because it's easy to just let them kind of run off our back. But just a few. In a recent survey, 29% of people said they had sex on a first date. Men have had an average of 20 sexual partners in a lifetime, while women average 6. 11 million adults say they visit adult-only websites at least once a week. 65% of teenagers have had sex by the time they finish high school. Almost 4 in 10 babies in the United States are born out of wedlock. Now, if all of this is true, and I think it is, that means that much like the church at Corinth, most of us here this morning have also come out of a background of some kind of sexual immorality or brokenness. And so, before we go on and take a look at what Paul says about this, I want to just acknowledge that, and I want to say something to those of you who are in that category, which is most of us, who are also followers of Christ. What I want to say to you is you are a new person in Christ. You're a new person. You are not damaged goods. The Apostle Paul said in his second letter to the Corinthians, he said, if any man or person is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so, if you're in Christ today, you need to see yourself as brand new. And that's not always easy to do. It's challenging to do. It's a daily thing. But you're brand new. It would be easy to take what Paul is going to say in this passage and think of yourself as damaged goods, as I said earlier. There are a lot of Christians who live in a perpetual state of guilt over the things they've done in the past. Guilt is their default mode of thinking. And so it's very important to say right at the outset that that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, you are clean, you are righteous before God. In Christ, you are a brand new person. Now, having said that, I want to look more closely at what Paul has to say about this particular problem. And the first thing Paul does here is he is going to confront the rationalizations that the Corinthians had made around this issue. And it's interesting because when we are caught in sin, we rationalize, don't we? We make excuses for what we're doing. And it's interesting because they use some of the same arguments as we do. So here's the first one. Look at verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12. Paul starts out, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now, it's important to understand that we should put quotation marks around the word or the phrase, "all things are lawful for me." What Paul is doing here is he is quoting from a favorite slogan of the Corinthians, "All things are lawful for me." So the Corinthians figured that as believers, we have been saved by God's grace apart from works, that we are freed up from having to keep the law of Moses in order to be right before God. Because all of that is true, well, all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want to do. And what's scary about this argument is there's an element of truth in it. Paul himself taught that we are free from the law of Moses. But the Corinthians had taken that teaching to an extreme. And they said, listen, if Christ died for your sins and we're all forgiven, we're all clean, then listen, we can just go out and indulge our passions and do whatever we want and it won't impact our relationship with God at all. Honestly, I hear this from time to time. I think a church like ours is especially susceptible to this kind of thinking because we emphasize grace so much. And we're a church that refuses to make rules out of things the scripture doesn't make rules out of. But we need to be very careful that in reacting to legalism, we don't go to the other extreme of licentiousness. Notice how Paul argues this rationalization, how he answers it. All things are lawful for me. He doesn't disagree with the statement. He doesn't resort to a new form of legalism and set up a bunch of rules. But he gives us two guidelines to follow in the use of our liberty in Christ. First, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So before we do anything, we should ask, hey, is it profitable? Meaning, is it helpful? Not just for us, but for others. Is it edifying? The moment our freedom in Christ is used in a way that tears ourselves or other people down, then something's wrong. Our freedom was meant to free us up to serve others, not use them or hurt them. I wonder if the Corinthians thought about the lives of those young women that came down into the streets of Corinth when they exercised their Christian freedom. How many men think of the young women on the computer screen as they watch pornography? How many men consider the fact that that's someone's daughter or sister? Immorality tears people down. That's why in Scripture it's always placed side by side with greed and selfishness. The focus is on ourselves. What's often done in the name of love is actually done for self and twists the very purpose of sex. So the first question to ask is, hey, it may be lawful, but is it profitable? Is it helpful? Is it edifying? Second question to ask, is it enslaving? Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So as I exercise my freedom in Christ, will I become enslaved to that very thing that I'm doing? Will it end up ruling my life? Will it become an addiction? And this is true not just for sex, but it can be true for drinking or eating or watching television or whatever it is. This is especially important when we talk about things that pertain to the body, such as sex, because the body can easily develop dependencies on certain things. And when it does, we can easily become a slave to whatever that thing is. Isn't it ironic that in the name of Christian freedom, we can become slaves to the very things we claim we can do because we're free? So ask the question, not only is it helpful, is it profitable, is it edifying, but ask the question, is it enslaving? Am I being mastered by this or not? So that's the first rationalization Paul deals with. And then he deals with another rationalization. This one I hear even more today. Look at verse 13. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So once again, put quotation marks around a favorite slogan of the Corinthians. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. That was one of their rationalizations. Now understand, Paul has not changed the subject from food to eating. From sex to eating. This was another excuse that the Corinthians used to justify their own immorality. They basically said, sex is like eating. Food is for the stomach is for food, sex is for the body is for sex. So basically what they're saying is, you know, it's natural. Just as we have a natural and God-given need to satisfy our stomach with food, so it is with sex. When we get hungry, we go to the refrigerator, pull out some food. Nobody hauls us into court. Nobody accuses us of immorality, right, for grabbing a sandwich from the refrigerator. So why should it be any different with sex? Why object to something that's perfectly natural and God-given? Have you ever heard this one? Goodness, I have. But here we come face to face, I believe, with a very important observation. The world, regardless of its emphasis upon sex, really has a very low view of sex. Christians have a higher view of sex than others. You see, the world sees sex as basically like eating. It's akin to eating. Nothing special about it, right? Basically, it's, you know, you get hungry, you go down to McDonald's, you grab a hamburger. It's the same way with sex. Nothing unique, nothing worth protecting, nothing sacred at all. But as we're going to see in just a little bit, a biblical view of sex is such that it's something that touches us and affects us at a much deeper level than eating does. It's something that involves not just our physical body, but our spirit and our soul as well. And that's what Paul gets at in his response. He says, yes, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. I don't disagree with that. But then he says, God will destroy them both. In other words, although it's true, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, all that's just temporary. God is going to do away with both of them. But sex involves something altogether different than that. First, while the stomach is made for food, the body was not made for immorality. It was made for the Lord. The body has a higher purpose than simply to satiate its needs, its hungers. It was made to serve the Lord. Not only that, by the way, do you understand that about your body? That your body was made to serve the Lord? But not only that, while food and the stomach will be done away with, our bodies will be raised up with Christ. You see, sex involves the body in its wholeness, and the body in its wholeness is not temporary. In essence, what Paul says here, it's going to be raised up like Christ was raised up. You might say our body was not made for immorality, but for immortality. So the implication is that what we do with our bodies matters, because our bodies will last throughout eternity. As I've said before, we are not going to be just a bunch of ghosts floating around up there. We're going to have bodies. It's going to be me. It's going to be you. So when you think what you're going to do with your body, consider that. And it's interesting, because in the rest of the passage, what Paul really does is he simply expands on this whole idea of how our physical selves, our bodies, are connected to our spiritual selves. Notice how many times in this whole passage that the word body is used over and over again. But fundamentally, Paul is going to go on and he's going to tell us three basic truths about our bodies that we might have forgotten. Okay? First one comes in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. By the way, as a footnote, notice he starts here, do you not know? He says that again in verse 16. He says that again in verse 19. In essence, what Paul is saying is this. You know this. I taught you this when I was with you. We've been through this. And now look what you're doing. What's the deal? Do you not know? And I'll bet if I were to ask this crowd here this morning, does anybody know that immorality is wrong? Everybody would raise their hand. We all know it's wrong, right? But it's over here. It's where we live our lives that we somehow sometimes forget what we know, what we've been taught. Okay? So Paul is reminding them that at times we all need reminders. At times we all need somebody to come into our life and say, do you not know? Have you forgotten? By the way, that's my job. I mean, I'm not telling you anything new up here. You've heard it all before, right? You've heard it from me before. You probably think, is that all he talks about? No. But yeah. And you know, you need people in your life, people that you rub shoulders with on a weekly basis, to say to you, do you not know? Have you forgotten? To shake you up a little bit and look you in the eye and speak the truth to you. Do you have somebody in your life like that? If you do, thank God for them. Don't turn away from them. Scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need people that will speak the truth into our life. Anyway, that was a footnote. That was for free. So the first thing we need to be reminded of about our bodies is that they are members of Christ. Our bodies are intimately connected with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As members of his body, we are obligated to serve him. My hand, okay, I have a hand here. It is a member of my body. And I order my hand to do what I want it to do, right? And it is obligated to serve me. And I would never order my hand to do something that would harm me, would I? In essence, Paul says, that's what you're doing. When you're taking the members of Christ and using them in that way, that doesn't make any sense. I think in a way here, we're warned against compartmentalizing our lives. We think we can be involved in immorality with our bodies and somehow not have it affect our spirit, our relationship with God. We think we can isolate this one area of our lives, our sexuality, from our relationship with Christ. So we maybe pray, we go to church, we talk about God, we read the Bible, we do all those things. But in this area of our lives, we think that we can just kind of do what we want, because it's just our body. It won't really infringe on our relationship with God. That's impossible, Paul says. Your body is a member of Christ. Okay? Second thing about the body, verses 16 and 17. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So here's the second thing we need to be reminded of. What actually happens when we engage in sex with someone? He says we become one body with that person. And he actually goes all the way back to Genesis, to the creation of Adam and Eve. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 3, which says, the two shall become one flesh. I quote that every marriage ceremony. I love telling the couple that, listen, in this ceremony, something sacred happens. Two are becoming one. A miracle is taking place. So he goes back to the first marriage, and he's conjuring up a reminder here of how God encouraged Adam and Eve to enjoy one another, to be intimate together, to be, well, you know, one of the very first commands in the Bible, be fruitful and multiply. I love how the Bible says his commandments are not burdensome. Amen to that, right? But the whole purpose of this, he said, the whole purpose of our sexuality is union of two people, the two becoming one flesh. I think this gives us great insight into the nature and purpose of sex. Sex is an act that unites two people in a one flesh relationship. And the idea of a permanent bond is used here. The word joins in verse 16 literally was used in the Greek to refer to glue. That's true. So when two people come together, basically it is saying they are glued together. You know that crazy, you ever use crazy glue? It is a crazy deal. I mean, you put a little dab on, you hold it together for 30 seconds. Next thing you know, you try to tear that apart, and literally you're going to do damage to both items. If you try to break that bond, you will do great damage. Paul is saying the sexual union is like that. It unites us, not just in body, but in soul as well. And so whether we realize it or not, sex acts like glue in a relationship. C.S. Lewis once said, each time a man and a woman enter into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them that must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. A lot of talk in the last couple of decades about safe sex. The fact of the matter is, you cannot put a condom over your heart, can you? Sex is far more than a physical act. It's an act that involves the whole person, body and soul. And so this means there is no such thing as casual sex. Don't ever buy that lie. Something mysterious, something deep takes place in that union. And that's why the Word of God absolutely insists that sex be practiced solely within the lifelong covenant of marriage. Sex is a life-uniting act. And it requires a life commitment in order to be experienced as it was designed to be. And that means marriage. So within that context, it's a beautiful expression of intimacy and vulnerability and love. All the masks are taken off. There's no fear of rejection, no fear of abandonment, no fear that you'll wake up and say, oh no, is he going to call me tomorrow or not? Though it might be enjoyed at a certain level, the end result of immorality is hollowness, frustration, guilt, and aloneness. And for those who are believers, it has an even greater impact. Look again at verse 17. The one who joins himself, that's the glue word again. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So just as two people are joined in sex as one flesh, so those of us who have come into a relationship with the Lord have been glued together with him. So in essence, what he's saying, when you engage in immorality, you are implicating the Lord Jesus Christ in that same act. Because you're one spirit with him. And you're taking him with you wherever you go. The third thing we need to be reminded about our bodies is in verses 18 through 20. Let me read those again. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Notice, by the way, he says here that sexual sin is unique. Don't let anybody ever tell you that sin is sin. It's all the same to God. Really not true. It is true that God forgives all sin the same. It is true that Christ died for all sin the same. It is not true that all sin impacts us in the same way at all. Paul says this sin is different because it's a sin against the body, he says. And that's kind of what does that really mean? Because we know other sins involve the body. Chemical addiction involves the body. Gluttony involves the body. So what's meant here? Why is immorality unique in this regard? The key is what he says here. He says our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and immorality violates the Spirit's presence in our life, in our body, the way those other things do not. God himself lives in us. We are the temple of God. What do you do in the temple of God? What happens in the temple of God? Why do you come here on Sunday? This is really the temple, but we make it a temple every Sunday morning. What do here? We worship. The temple of God is a place of worship. I like what John MacArthur says about this verse. Could you imagine committing sexual immorality in your church sanctuary? No way. But that's no worse than what happens every time a believer is involved in immorality, because our bodies are the sanctuary of God. God dwells here. So those are the three things he says about the body with obvious implications. Question is now, what do we do with it? Paul gives us, in the last few verses, he gives us two commands that I want to leave you with this morning. The first command is at the beginning of verse 18. He says, flee immorality. So it's important you notice this. He does not say, stop immorality. He could have said, just stop it. You know, cut it out of your life. No, he says, flee from it. He says, run from it. I like what Wayne Wright says. The best companion against immorality is geography. In other words, get as far away as possible. The assumption here is our sexual urges are so great and so powerful that none of us can afford to sit there and duke it out with temptation. Because if we do, sooner or later, we're going to fall. We're going to lose that battle unless we flee from it. Run away as far as possible. So whatever this is, I think in the back of Paul's mind, by the way, and you guys that were in men's fraternity last year, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I think in the back of Paul's mind, Paul's thinking about a great Old Testament man named Joseph. Remember Joseph? He's in Potiphar's house. You know, he's the second in command. And Potiphar's wife thinks he's hot and starts basically, you know, using her deal. She's every time he's around there. Hey, Joseph, come on, man. You're a good looking dude, Joseph. My husband, he's not satisfying me. Come on, Joseph. And you know what it says Joseph did? What did he do? He ran. Matter of fact, she held on to part of his clothes. So he's running out of there half naked. But I think Paul, I think in the back of Paul's mind, he's thinking of Joseph. Do what Joseph did. Get out of there as fast as you can. My wife and I talk to engaged couples all the time about this. We tell those who come to us for premarital counseling, we actually, believe it or not, expect them to remain pure before marriage. And if they aren't pure, then they need to start being pure, or I won't marry him. And that includes not living together, not sleeping together, not fooling around together. We've had a lot of couples, I'll be honest, I can't tell you how many couples are living together, and they hear that, and I always say, listen, you need to not live together, okay? That's the first thing. And I always say, by the way, you know, I'll even find you a place to live, because a lot of times it's a financial issue. But I can't tell you how many couples have tried to convince us that they really can live together and not have sex. I mean, part of me thinks, if that's true, you probably shouldn't get married. I mean, really. I mean, I want you to be passionate for each other. Something's wrong here, man. You know? But I don't buy it. I don't buy it. And I know it's real difficult in our culture, and there are a lot of people that choose not to have me marry him for that very purpose. But you know what? There's a lot of places you can get married. You don't have to go to a pastor. You don't have to go to a church, right, to marry. You can go a lot of places to marry you. And I'm glad they're coming. But how can I stand up before their family and friends and before God and bless this as if they're following Christ when everybody knows what they've been doing? I can't do that. I just can't do it. One of the ways we flee immorality is to be very careful, by the way, with the things that we allow ourselves to be exposed to. If we're feeding the flesh in the kind of books we read, the kind of television we watch, the kind of magazines or movies we enjoy, the kind of websites we tinker with, then we're setting ourselves up for failure in this area. To flee immorality means we flee all that stuff as well. So that's the first command. It's a negative. Flee immorality. The second command is a positive. Look what he says. He says in verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore," what? "Glorify God in your body." That's the command. Glorify God in your body. Everything Paul has said up until now leads up to this. Why should we glorify God in our body? Because your body, he says, has been purchased by God at the very steep price of his son. If you pay a lot of money for a beautiful book, and I love beautiful books, you will not tear out the pages to write a shopping list, will you? You pay a lot of money for a beautiful new car, you're not going to take spray paint and write graffiti over the hood, are you? In the same way, you and I have been bought at tremendous cost. And why then would we throw our body in the mud of immorality? We're to glorify God with our body. Our body is under new management. So use it in a way that honors the one who owns it. I was thinking about this. It's kind of like, have you ever known someone who didn't bother to buy a screwdriver? Instead, they just use a knife. I've done that before because I'm Mr. Fix-It, so I use a knife. And what's interesting is, you know, you can get away with that for a while. You can use that knife as a screwdriver. But what happens over time, what happens is the tip of that knife gets bent, right? And then if you really are stupid and you try to use that knife on a really stubborn screw, and then it kind of just jacks out of there, and then you cut your hand and you got a bloody mess. It's bad. You ruin the knife and you ruin your hand in the process. That's what happens when we use something for the wrong purpose. That's what this passage is about. This passage is all about using our body the way God intended it to be used. Listen to the things, again, that Paul has said. Your body was made for the Lord. Your body will be raised up as Christ's was. Your body is a member of the body of Christ. Your body is the temple of the living God. Your body has been bought with a steep and precious price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, use your body the way it was intended to be used. We're going to take communion here in just a moment. And in preparation for that, I want to just speak to two different groups of people this morning, okay? And first of all, there are some people here that you're struggling with this. You're involved in this at some level. And I know there are many people who are struggling with this. And the word for you might be repentance this morning. The key for you might be this morning, really for the first time, to say, you know what? I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't want to keep doing this. This is wrong. There's no excuse. There's no rationalization that can make it right. It's wrong. And I will commit myself on this day, January 2nd, 2010, that I'm I'm going to live differently. I'm going to repent of this, and I am going to live differently. You know what? You can do that. Change is possible. As a follower of Christ, you are not stuck. You are His slave, not sin's slave. And one of the very first things you have to do if you're in that situation is you have to confess your sin to God. You have to be completely open with God about it. And here's the hard part. You have to find somebody else that you're going to be completely honest with. Because our secrets keep us in bondage. So you have to tell somebody. You have to talk to somebody. And choose that person carefully and wisely. Somebody that you know will speak the truth to you in love and will care for you in the process. But that's the first step out if you want to make a move out. There's another group here that I think probably feels a lot of shame, a lot of guilt over things done in your past. And I don't think the word for you so much is repent. The word for you really is simply to trust. Because as you come to the table this morning, it's just important for you to remember, as I said earlier, you are a new creation in Christ. We are all damaged goods apart from Christ, every single one of us. And so you need to remember, as Paul said in the earlier part of chapter 6, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. All that's true of you, and you need to walk in the truth of who you are. So let's pray together and prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Thank you, Father, for your word. We want to commit this time that we have, these 15 minutes left of our time in worship this morning as we celebrate communion together. And Lord, we pray that you'd come and minister to us, those of us who need resolve and courage and strength to call sin, sin, to confess it not only to you but to someone else. Father, would you give us grace in that? Would you help the table here, the elements that we take, to strengthen us to do that? Lord, for those of us who simply need to be reminded that we are new creatures in Christ, and that though we are not perfect, that we have left that life of sin, and that, Lord, we are washed and we are sanctified and we are justified in your sight. And help us just to bank on that. Help us to lean into that and believe that and to be reminded of that this morning as we take communion. We thank you, dear God, for your word, for speaking the truth to us in love. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like the servers to come forward, and just want to remind you that we actually do this once a month. On the first Sunday of the month, and this is open to all of you who confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So whether you're a visitor here from another church, we hope that you'll partake with us. But if you've not yet crossed that line and become a follower of Christ, then we just invite you to let the elements pass by and really use this as a time, perhaps, where you consider putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So we're just going to continue to worship. Jerome's going to play some music. Feel free to sing if you'd like. Or if you just like to be quiet and reflect, then feel free to do that as well.